verse 9 to the end of the chapter. Let us hear the word of God. These are the daughters of Jerusalem asking this question. What is thy beloved more than another beloved? O thou fairest among women, what is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charge us? And here she speaks, the bride. My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. His head is as the most fine gold. His locks are bushy and black as a raven. His eyes are as the eyes of doves by the rivers of waters washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers. His lips like lilies dropping sweet smelling myrrh. His hands are as gold rings set with the beryl. His belly or body is as bright ivory overlaid with sapphires. His legs are as pillars of marble set upon sockets of fine gold. His countenance is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet. Yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. Amen. May we say the same, and may God bless his word to us. Well, as I mentioned in our last preparatory service, we were convicted a bit about our lethargy, our spiritual sluggishness in responding to the Lord's gracious invitation to open to him. Though he calls us and says we are his love, his sister, his spouse, his dove, his undefiled, and he says, open to me, my love, we're often too sluggish to respond to the Lord spiritually. You know, we remember what the bride said in verse 2, I sleep, but my heart waketh. You know, even we have, right, the redeemed even have a sense that we know we ought to respond to the Lord, but we are often sluggish, aren't we? Even though we know the right thing to do, the blessed thing, not just the right thing, the blessed, the joyous thing to do is to commune with him. Often our soul knows that, but our flesh is so weak and we don't respond to him. And we meditated as well on how awful that is in a sense, though the Lord is very kind to us. How awful it is in a sense because he paid such a price so that we could commune with him. He, right, didn't just have to get out of bed like we do. He came from heaven to go to a cross. He was bloodied. He gave his own life so that we might have communion with him. And all he requires of us is to respond to his gracious invitation. And we find that too hard. So we resolved, as we were convicted of such things, to put away the sluggishness of our soul and to open the door of our soul to our beloved when he calls, especially as he's calling us to the communion table. But as we also heard, often when we do respond, I trust the Lord will meet us. However, often we find when we have been so sluggish and we respond so slowly, the Lord Jesus withdraws his gracious presence. We might even have a lingering sense of his presence as the myrrh was left on the door handle, but his comfortable presence is gone. His nearness is gone. And so we bemoaned that fact that that could happen to us. Our soul can be panicked when that happens, and we ask, where is my beloved? Where has he gone? He seems so distant and so far from us. And so the bride had run out to find her beloved. And sad to say, we remember she was beaten by the ministers. I'm giving you sort of a recap so that we may remember where we are as we come into our text. You remember they treated her as a whore, as a harlot, as one unfaithful, and they didn't point her to our beloved, to Christ. However, and here's what we ought to be, right? If we share in the bride's deficiencies, we ought to also share in her graces. She did not relent. Even though she was beaten, even though she was discouraged, she would not stop. She must find her beloved. Even though the distance is there, the beatings were there, she goes still out. And she goes further than the minister. She goes to the members of the visible church, the daughters of Jerusalem. And her one request, you remember, is this. If ye find my beloved, that ye tell him that I am sick of love. Now, if you've ever known somebody maybe who's facing withdrawal symptoms, right? It's almost like that. And this is a good withdrawal symptom. She's sick of love. She missed him. Oh, how she missed him. It was plain on her countenance to see. In her desperation, right, even bloodied and bruised by what the watchman did to her, she was still obsessed with finding the love of her life, her beloved. She was sick of love, and the only cure was communion with her beloved, her Christ. And the daughters of Jerusalem here seem astonished, don't they, by her lovesickness. They're astonished. Now, I don't know if you've ever, and maybe this has been you, so you can put yourself in these shoes, but maybe you haven't felt it so keenly, but you've known somebody who has, who's felt the withdrawal of Christ. They've known sweet communion with him, and then all of a sudden it seems like he's gone, and there's a withdrawal season. And I've spoken to several now, just in my time as a minister, whether they're in this congregation or they've even phoned me up from outside of this congregation. And they're just like this. They're just like the bride here. They ask, where is Jesus? Where is he? He used to be so close. I used to have such great communion with him. And now, though I go to the ordinances, I don't find him there, it seems. He seems so distant. He used to be so near. They're sick of love. They're lovesick. And this is really, in a way, a glorious testimony to you, if you've ever faced this, that you are truly in a state of grace, that you would miss him so much, that you would love one you have not seen, as Peter said, so greatly as to miss one you've never seen with your eyes. What can that be but grace in the soul, that you do have vital union with Christ? And what I've found is, of all these souls, they've always found him in time, which is to say that he's manifest himself to them. And in the meantime, as our confession says, and we know from the Bible, they have not been destitute of grace. And in fact, it is grace that causes the panic of the soul to chase after Jesus in this way. It is the love of God he has put into their heart. Well, that said, the daughters of Jerusalem are astonished by the disease of love that has taken her soul. So they ask her about him. Who is this beloved? And why? Oh, why is he so beloved of you? Right? It's like they can't grasp the magnitude here of her lovesickness for him, with her panic and everything else. And it's the bride's response that we consider tonight that shows how a soul is to be rightly gripped with the glory of Christ, and to not just be gripped by it, but to know it, to know the glory of Christ, so that when, as Peter says, you are asked to give a reason for the hope in you, you can do so quickly, right? You are to quickly be able to give an answer to what is your beloved more than another beloved. What is your beloved more than a Krishna or a Buddha or an Allah or materialism? What is it that Christ is better, or the God of Unitarianism? What is it that makes your beloved more than any other beloved? And so what we do tonight is we examine our knowledge of Christ's beauty and our desire for him. That's part of our examination for the Lord's Supper. Do we know the beauty of Christ? We're not panting, after all, children. You know, as you come to later years and you come, I trust, by God's grace to the Lord's Supper by faith, what we're not doing is we're not panting for a piece of bread, and we're not panting after a taste of or sip of wine. No, friends, what we are doing is, as the heart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Psalm 42. That's what we are thirsting for at the communion table. Is why, when can I come and have communion with the living God? I'm panting for it. When can I appear before him who is altogether lovely? Well, this text is greatly used by the Lord to grow such desires in our soul. It truly is. So let's consider that under the theme of the unequaled beauty of Christ. The unequaled beauty of Christ. And we'll consider that under three heads, God willing. First is the question. Second is the answer. And third is the summation. The question, the answer, and the summation. And most of our time will be in the second heading, the answer. which is where we find Christ's glory lifted up as the bride recites the glory of Christ. But first, the question. If we consider the question the bride was asked, "What is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charge us?" Well, we remember that she was beaten. Her veil had been torn from her. Yet it's interesting what she's called, the fairest among women, even with all of that abuse. You know, let me just start here then. No matter how bloodied and bruised we are by our own sinfulness, if we are in the estate of grace, even if we are beaten down by the sin of others and other wicked men and women, the Christian is still in Christ's eyes the fairest among all. That doesn't change if we are in him. We are the fairest among all women. You recall that if you have been with us in this book of the Bible, you remember that there was a transformation that has occurred to the bride since the very first chapter. In the first chapter, she bemoaned her sinfulness, that she was black but comely. You know, black signifying the darkness of her sin. There was no beauty in her to perceive. Her sin had blackened her, so to speak. But then in the third chapter, there's this remarkable turnaround. She arose out of the wilderness in chapter 3, verse 6. And the daughters of Jerusalem ask this question, "Who is this that cometh out of the wilderness like pillars of smoke, perfumed, and so on?" They gasp, "Who is this?" They don't recognize her, though they knew her in the first chapter. What's the difference? Christ's work in her. That's what the work of the Lord Jesus is in conversion, right? We come out of the wilderness of sin, the same wilderness John the Baptist preached in, and we come out beautiful and unrecognizable after Christ has cleansed us, washed us of all our sins, and given us his own beauty to reflect. And we heard earlier in the chapter, Christ calls us now his undefiled because he has washed us with his blood, given us his own righteousness, sanctifying us, beautifying us, and then one day will glorify us completely. And that's a glorious thing. We are truly the most fair among women. The church is the most beautiful organization that ever can be, not because she has made herself beautiful, but because Christ has. And no matter how beat down you are with your sin this week, if you're a repentant sinner, that doesn't change that fact at all. You are the fairest of all in Christ's eyes. His eyes look upon you and says, "You are my undefiled. You are the fairest of them all, even if you have tussled with sin and have been bloodied and bruised by it." And we remember that he will glorify us completely and exquisitely we will be made beautiful in holiness. This is what he has done for you. If we are the fairest of all, it is because our beloved has made us so. We reflect his beauty. And remember what the book of Romans says, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to whom? The image of his son." You are beautiful because God is making you like the beloved Christ. That's what makes the savor of Christ so beautiful upon us. That's why other Christians look upon us, and I trust that they do, right? Or we go to another believer and we say, "There's something attractive of you," and I don't mean carnally. There's a reason I'm drawn to you, and I'm not drawn to my neighbor that lives next to me in that same way. It's because Christ's beauty is in you, and you perceive it in each other. That's why there's no other people you would rather be with than with the brethren, because they are the fairest of all. Even with all of their sin and my sin too, these are the most fair people of all because of Christ, not of themselves. Well, Christian, then, you know, even as we think on this, is yours not truly the love of the ages, where Christ has done such things for you? As we sing in Psalm 45, "Behold the daughter of the King, all glorious is within." This inner beauty that we possess. And of course, this will be complete in glory, but we are the fairest of all. Well, there's still the question, What is thy beloved more than another beloved? They asked the fairest woman of all about her beloved. And so the question is posed to each of us here. Really, it is, isn't it? And do you have a ready answer? Is really the point of this text. When somebody asks you, what is your beloved more than another beloved, what would you say to it? Is your tongue like the pen of a ready writer, ready to say quickly, this is my beloved and this is my friend, altogether lovely. Let me tell you of his excellencies because he is excellent. That's a soul gripped with the love and glory of Christ. Jesus is far better than anything else that you could be gripped by. And this is what the Christian says as they are a witness even for Christ, as we think of even evangelism, don't we? Oh, you say that you love your work, you love your family. Let me tell you something far better. Let me tell you something far better than that sin that seems to have gripped you. Let me tell you of pleasures you cannot know, of a glorious and radiant Savior who is beyond compare. Let me tell you of my beloved, and may it be that it comes quickly upon your lips from your heart. The bride knows of his glory, and we, the bride of Christ, are too as well. So let's consider that in our second heading, the answer. The church gives her answer, knowing her beloved is unmatched by any other. And so from verse 10 to the end of the chapter, she paints this remarkable portrait, summed up really in these words, he is altogether lovely. Altogether lovely. There is not a spot or stain. There's not a deficiency in him. In fact, he is so altogether lovely that words cannot fully comprehend. The mind cannot fully comprehend it. The heart cannot fully comprehend it. There's nothing lacking in him. Everything that she needs for love and satisfaction is found in her beloved, and she knows it. And that's not just what he is to her, right? It's not like this is subjective. And that would be the mistake we would make in coming to this text. No, it is objective. He is the most glorious of all. There's no question about it. This isn't like, oh, that's your opinion. No, Jesus Christ, you know, you're going to get this, right? Well, if Jesus works for you, fine, right? No, Jesus is most glorious. He is altogether lovely, and there's no question about it. No man can find any fault in him. What did Pilate say when he examined Jesus before his crucifixion? I find no fault in this man. There is nothing, no deficiency to find in him. He is altogether lovely. He is impeccable. All you see when you see him in the Word of God as he is perfection. That's it. And that might be something to start with. Do you find fault in him, believer? Is there a deficiency in Christ that you have found or you perceive? There is no deficiency. All that you need is in him. If you think, well, if only Christ were this, if only Christ could give me this. No, those are foolish statements. They're untrue. There is nothing in Christ that is lacking. He is altogether lovely. There is only super excellent perfection. Superlatives fail. The words of men fail. He is altogether lovely. And so the bride's mouth, as in Psalm 45, becomes the pen of a ready writer. Her heart is indicting a good matter when she speaks of her beloved. And a meditation on him is rekindling first love, which had cooled on her couch. Now, before we dive into the portrait of Christ she paints with her words, I want to give a sense on how to interpret it. Just, this is not a fullness of how to interpret it, but I think these might help you. First, let's remember that this portrait conveys Christ's ineffable glory. It's a glory that is truly indescribable, in other words, children. But you cannot fully describe the glory of Christ. It's an attempt even to capture the glory of the God-man, his divinity even shining through his humanity. This is the God-man, full of glory, full of grace, full of truth. You know, it's not an external beauty, right, that the bride is taken by. Even from Isaiah 53, you know that there's no external beauty to attract us to Christ in that way. There is no beauty that we should desire him when we shall see him, is what Isaiah said. Meaning we're not carnally attracted to Jesus, right, by his outward beauty, but there is a spiritual, and of course we will enjoy seeing him in his body and so on. That's not what I mean. However, there is a spiritual and divine beauty in Jesus that we are enamored with. Boys and girls, this is another reason we don't make pictures of Christ, after all, right? We're not attracted to an outward form, which we cannot even portray. But as Peter says, we have not seen him, yet we love him. We see his glory, though we haven't seen him physically. So, in that, and this is obvious, but it has to be said, this is not a literal picture of Christ. He does not literally have thighs like marble. His fingers are not literally as gold. It's the same in the Revelation, isn't it? When we see that vision of, John sees that vision of him. He does not literally have eyes of fire, but his glory is seen. His divinity is seen in that imagery. But that might bring up a question in you. Why do these portraits then in the Revelation and the Song of Solomon seem to differ? You know, I think much could be said on that, but I think maybe you could focus here on how Christ manifests himself to you in a state of grace, right? But when he manifests himself as judge and to chasten, then his eyes are as flame. Then the sword is in his mouth to chasten and judge. The enemies, right, of God are going to perceive him in a fearful way, saying, let the mountains fall on us, but let us not face the wrath of the Lamb. But the bride of Christ, oh, she beholds him in a totally different way, doesn't she? You know, the same event, the judgment day, you will look on it with such awe and love and glory, even if, right, your own parents were to be condemned because they're unbelievers. You would still look on Christ with love, whereas those who are going to face his wrath are going to see him so fearful, so fearsome, rather, and they will perceive him differently. So there's a sense where that may be the case there. Second, the imagery, I thought this was an interesting meditation, all comes from nature, from the creation. Gold, ravens, flowers, waters, milk, cedars, and so on. Now, if we think on that, we meditate on that for a bit, these things of the creation then were created by him, for him, to glorify him, right? Is that not a profound thing? That should not the creation then glorify the creator of it? You think then, as you look on these pictures, why was gold created by Christ, you might ask, to reveal something of his glory, right? Why were cedar trees created by Christ, or ravens, to reveal something of his own glory? When we see these created things then, we are to have our thoughts go to the heavens and think of our beloved. Children, never look at a raven the same way again, but have your thoughts go to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you see gold jewelry, look beyond its brilliance and then think of the brilliance of the glory of Christ. If you think of look at a strong and powerful tree, think of the Redeemer. When you see beautiful and strong marble pillars holding up a building that may be very ancient, you think of how Christ is upholding you in his own power. Right? This is how we can use a meditation on these things to glorify Christ. Third, as you consider these attributes of, or this vision of Christ, you think on the question posed by the daughters of Jerusalem. How is Christ better than any other beloved? So in each aspect here of Christ's person, the bride is seeing something far superior and utterly unique about her beloved over any other. And that's the intention here with each of these displays that are before us, that no other can match him because he is these things. And so I would just say a use of that is a meditation of his glory, right? Even just the thought, what is thy beloved more than another beloved? And you think of these aspects of Christ. What will that do? It's going to help you put away idolatry. It's going to help you put away sin. It's going to help you put away worldliness, isn't it? Because you're going to compare and contrast everything that is that can be loved by you, and you're going to say, what is that compared to my beloved? Right? That's what the use is here. Well, obviously, there's much to cover here. I can't go into much detail with our time restriction, but let's go through the description of Christ here and meditate upon it. First, she says, "My beloved is white and ruddy." Now, when she says he is white, she doesn't mean his skin color in that. That's not what this is about. However, she knows his soul. She knows that he is pure. She knows that he is holy. And that is unlike any other beloved that she could ever hope to love. Here is pure, holy, chaste love that perfectly loves God and perfectly loves neighbor. He is holy, harmless, and undefiled, separate from sinners in that way. And she recognizes that, but not separate from her. And how wonderful it is to be loved by one who is totally sinless and perfect, isn't it? You know, even in our relationships as Christians, right, we in our marriages don't love another as a sinless person. We don't love them sinlessly, and they don't love us sinlessly. But here is one who is sinless and pure and perfect and has a total care and commitment for you and is holy. Where could you find a beloved like this? You can't. This is one who would never sin against God, and here is one who would never sin against her. What other beloved could compare to this beloved? Then he is ruddy. The word means red. It's like when she looks on him, she cannot get his blood out of her mind. Can she? And even for most Christians, right? One of the things that's most precious to them is the blood of Jesus Christ. When they think of Christ, how quickly are they thinking of the blood of Christ that has atoned for their sin? The precious blood that has washed her and cleansed her of all her sinfulness. The precious blood that is called the blood of God in Acts 20, for it is the blood of a divine person that has taken away with its infinite power to atone all of her sins. And so she thinks on her beloved in this way. It reminds her as well that he is the lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. And what is she called? She's called the Lamb's wife, isn't she, in the Revelation 21, verse 9. That signifies that she is the wife of the one who was slain to save her by his own blood. And so when she thinks on her husband, she says of herself, "I am the Lamb's wife, and he is my beloved." Christian, for all eternity, you will rejoice that your beloved is white and ruddy. You will remember his active obedience, won't you? That it was his perfect purity that saved you. You'll remember his passive obedience, his sufferings, his blood that was shed for you. He is white and he is ruddy, and he has saved you completely because of that. Again, what other beloved could compare to this, your beloved Christian? Well, you can search and survey all that is loved by all the men of this world and women of this world too. What could compare to this opening description of him? None. Then she calls him the chiefest among 10,000. Now, in a military sense, this refers to the one who carries the standard. In fact, you probably, if your Bible is like mine, when it has the chiefest among 10,000, there might be a marginal note, a standard bearer. You know, in the battle, he is the chief. He is the captain. He is the one that all look to in the midst of the battle, right? In the middle of, you think of Christianity, and our brother has been preaching in this way in our prayer meetings, right? There are many Christian soldiers, aren't there? Like Paul and Timothy and so on. There are even holy angels that are mighty and glorious. But who do you look to in it all? You look to Christ. You don't look at your ministers, right, or even your elders. You look to Christ. He is the standard bearer. He is the one who leads his bride into victory. Not even the holy angels. In the midst of the storm, right? Like you think of the apostles in that boat. In the midst of the storm, they don't look at each other. They look to Christ. And he is the one that we look to. We look beyond the apostles to him. He is the distinguished one. He is the captain of our salvation after all. And I guess I don't have to say this, but women love it when their husband is distinguished. Well, the bride has the most distinguished one of all. he is the chiefest of 10,000. And you think about this, right? You can just open up Matthew 28. All power, all authority has been entrusted to him, hasn't it? This is who you are married to, aren't you? Who can outrank him? Who can outrank him? What created being could outrank him? None. None at all. You are married to the very best. Who can outdo what he alone can do? None. Who can win the victory for your salvation? None else. No wonder the bride rejoiced in chapter 2 to say of the standard bearer, his banner over me is love. Or you think about this, the chiefest of 10,000 who wins the victory, who rides on the white horse, who has that name that none know but himself. He's the one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and his banner of victory over you is love. You are loved by him, and he has defeated all things to save you. In love, Christian, he protects you. In love, he works all things for your good. What does Ephesians say? He is the head of all things, right? Over all things for you, the church. What other beloved could compare to the one who says all power has been given to him in heaven and in earth? Next, his head is as the most fine gold. And this shows the kingly nature of Christ. In Daniel 2:38, speaking of Nebuchadnezzar, the one who called himself or thought of himself as King of Kings and Lords of Lords, thou art this head of gold, right, as we think on that statue. But Christ is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, again, chiefest of 10,000. And in this head of gold, often, right, commentators would see that the fullness of the Godhead dwelleth bodily, right, the fullness of divinity dwells in Christ, such that the believer says, and isn't this a strange thing to say, that we are married to God. We're espoused to God. And that's a perplexing thing, if you think of it. We are married to God. We are married to the Son of God. His head is as gold, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who is God himself. And on this glorious head, she says, his locks are bushy and black as a raven. Now, there's a contrast in other places with the bride and the free-flowing hair of the bride. But his locks are manly. They're bushy. They're not effeminate. Not at all. He is the ultimate man's man. But what kind of man was he? Right? He's not this caricature you find too much in the Reformed world, right? He's got his cigar and his axe, and he's out in the woods chopping a tree, because that's evidently the limit of masculinity in the Reformed world in so many places. And he's putting down the whiskey, right? That's not what defines him as a man's man, is it? Not at all. He is a godly man. And I'm not saying any of those things are of no use or that men shouldn't do those things. However, that's not what defines the godly man. He is a righteous man. He is a loving man. He is a man who is courageous. He is a man who stands for truth. He is the one who fears only God and not men. He defends the fatherless and the widow. He contends against sin and iniquity. He battles the forces of Satan. He casts out demons from the poor and the miserable. He deals with kings and magistrates for the sake of his own kingdom. He is a man's man. He is the ultimate manly man because he is godly and righteous. And he follows the word of God and is defined by it. He is the word of God. And this man, his hair is black as a raven's. If you ever looked at a raven, right? Its blackness is kind of mysterious, isn't it? It is so black in some ways. It defies what blackness is. It's quite beautiful. It's a blackness that is not so much as defined by an absence of light, but what it does with the light is quite remarkable. It's almost darker than a black you might think of. And it almost could suck you in if you stared at a raven's body. And in a way, this is meant to communicate Christ's perpetual youth. You know, in the Revelation, his hair is white in contrast to denote his eternity. But in Micah, as you heard recently, the Christ who was born in Bethlehem is the one whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. And so you see that, right? The God-man as he comes into the world is one who's eternal. Right? But here you find his hair black and filled with vitality, showing his indestructible life. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. We're so glad because Christ will ever intercede for us. He will never grow old and perish, right? You know, even in my own marriage, I, as you have seen, even in the several years that many of you have been with me, right, I grow old, I get older, and one day I will die, my marriage will be at an end, or it'll end with my wife's death. But our marriage to Jesus will never end. He will always be wed to us, and it will always be a joyful and youthful love. The love of espousals will be ours eternally. That glorious love that we often have at the beginning of a matter, well, the end will be better than the beginning. And we will have a love that will be youthful and joyful forever with him, because he can do that. And he can be that for us. Again, what beloved can you have that will not perish like this? What love do you have in this earth that could possibly compare to him? An eternal and unchangeable love. Then, as though she sighs, she remembers that his eyes are as the eyes of doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. You know, doves, they're often used to represent love. And they're tender birds, aren't they? At least we perceive them that way. And so you see here, his eyes are eyes of compassion when they behold his bride. He looks on them, on us, with pity. He looks at us with compassion. But so often the scriptures speak that way, that even though we're sinners, the Lord looks on us with compassion and pity and love. His eyes, when he beholds us, are not fierce like a flame when they're in the judgment, in the revelation, but they're here to look upon us with tender eyes. In Ezekiel 16, we would read, "None I pitied thee to have compassion upon thee," but he did. He did. He looked on us perishing in the way. He looks upon us, and he looks on us with pity and with love and compassion and says, "I will even lay down my life for her because I love her and I pity her, though sin has made her something grotesque. I will wash her with my own blood. I will redeem her because I have such pity for her." This is how he looks upon us. And the bride, right, thinks on this and sees his eyes of doves. And we, like the sinful woman, weep at Christ's feet, seeing that Christ's eye upon us is one of pity and compassion. You know, you also think about the tenderness of his eyes, and it's remarkable if you look at it, right? His eyes even wept for us. That's how tender his eyes were. He weeps over Jerusalem. He weeps at the graveside of Lazarus for his friend, the one that he loves. And the Jews say, "See how he loved." That's how tender Christ's eyes are, that he would shed a tear for us. It's amazing. He's a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, because much of that was the pity that he has. Often his sorrow is expressed for his bride and her condition. And she is the apple of his eye. You are, believer, the apple of his eye. What a thing that would be to remember this week. That he has dove's eyes for you. You are the apple of his eye. And that is why he delights to meet us at the table. He came down and went to the cross in love. So I would say, in return, would you have an eye on him? Would you keep your eyes on him? Would you look upon him as he is always looking upon you? You are not forgotten before God. His eye has pitied you. And you have to remember that as you grapple with your sinfulness, you examine your heart, and you look at the sin there, and you remember his eyes are tender towards you, that he is not there to beat you down because you are a sinner if you are in him, but instead he pities you as a father pities his child, and he looks on your sin and says, "Why, O child of God, do you think I went to the cross if I didn't pity you? Why do you think I came and died for you?" because I pity you. Would you look upon him? And if you have yet to look upon him as your Savior, would you look upon him tonight? Look upon him, have faith in him, and be saved. He says, look upon me and be saved, all ye ends of the earth. Look upon my compassion, look upon my pity, repent of your sin, and be saved, all ye ends of the earth. Cast your sins upon him, and cast your soul upon him too, and you shall be saved. He looks upon you even now with compassion, sinner, so turn to him and know his love. Again, what beloved can compare to this beloved? Then his cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers, his lips like lilies dropping sweet smelling myrrh. His cheeks, you know, the imagery here is that of a beard that is to her as a bed of spices. And you remember spices were medicinal back then, not just for cooking, but medicinal. And so these cheeks then signifies in some way that his countenance heals her. His countenance heals her. And we remember how this countenance was so abused for us, right? He was struck on the cheek. Prophesy, who struck you, Christ? We remember how his beard was cruelly torn out by his enemies. And we're pained that one who's so glorious, who loves us so deeply, was abused in this way, not for anything he had done, but because of all that we had done. Willingly so abused to save his bride. For by his stripes we are healed, as medicinal spices bring us healing. And his lips then are as lilies dropping sweet smelling myrrh. You know, the words that come out of his mouth, they're intoxicating to us. They ought to be. He drops his sweet promises from them. His gracious words are as a balm for our soul. You remember how he was perceived in the Gospels, Luke 4:22, and all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. Right? How gracious are his words? We have his words here in the Word of God. How gracious their promises are. You know, human lovers, they might whisper, as the world says, sweet nothings to you. But Christ's lips, as we have sung in the 45th Psalm, drop grace. Gracious words to you. Truthful words, promises that he himself will keep, gracious things. And when he speaks to his bride, all his communication brings vitality to us. They're healthful to us. There's nothing he says to her that is superfluous or sinful. All that he says to us is for our well-being. What other beloved could speak like this, and what other beloved could compare? Then she says, his hands are as gold rings set with the beryl. His belly or body is as bright ivory overlaid with sapphires. His hands, as we thought about this in the parable of the prodigal son recently, they're as gold rings. That's the emblem of royalty. He is the king. That's that emblem as well of sonship, as we saw in the parable too. It's also a ring of authority and power, and has precious stones on it set with beryl. And so when you see a king with such rings, what do you see? You see power and you see authority. You see one who rules. And as the mediator, he has been given all power, all authority by God, by his Father. You see connections throughout the scriptures in that. In Genesis 41, consider what Pharaoh did for Joseph, that type of Christ, when he gave him power and authority. And Pharaoh took off his ring from his hand and put it upon Joseph's hand. Power and authority, all of it given to your Christ. What is your beloved more than another beloved? He has, again, all authority and rule. The church knows this, that her beloved will care for her and tend to her and lead her to heaven because of his power. Then his belly, which in the original means body, is as bright ivory overlaid with sapphires. And you think about his glorious body, a body thou hast prepared for me, our Lord said in the 40th Psalm, cited by Hebrews 10. And it's a royal body, the ivory and sapphire signifying such. And of course it is, because God counts this body as his own. Right? This is the body of God. remarkable things if you think of who you are married to or spouse to. Right? He's been given a body, and that glorious body must be bruised, must be broken for our sake. But he does it, and you're going to see it at the communion table. But the bride is taken by her husband's body. Not only is it excellent, the body of God, but it also has been broken to save her. Time is failing, so I'll have to go through the next parts quickly. Then she speaks of his legs. His legs are as pillars of marble set upon sockets of fine gold. Marble is a symbol of strength. Now you think of this then, if you think of his thighs, if you think of his legs in this way as pillars of marble, what does that signify? One who can bear a great load. One who can lift very much. He is able to bear you up. He is able to bear up your sins. Just like Boaz, you remember, Christ did not rest until the matter was concluded. And he could conclude the matter. He could finish your salvation. Even on his cross, right? You think of that picture there on the cross. His legs were not broken. And the gospel takes great pains to tell you that. He bore all of our burdens. Absolutely did. He can tell you, think about this, right? Isn't that even in nature, naturally, right? Men carry their brides. And here he can carry you. He can carry you, the bride of Christ. He can carry you. It is no struggle for the one with legs of marble to hold you and carry you in his bosom and carry you to heaven. He's not a lame man. He is an indefatigable man with the power to take you to himself. Lastly, she reflects on his countenance and is enraptured as she brings the description to a close. His countenance is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet. His countenance, it is majestic. And it is excellent. And I skipped this earlier, but I'll just bring it to you now. It is because the glory of God shines in the face of our Lord Jesus. What a countenance it is. Excellent as the cedars. What excellence could be found in the countenance? What could this excellence be found in the countenance of a mere man? No, because to behold the face of our beloved is to behold the face of God. Moses desired to see the glory of God, and we have it, brethren. And we're married to it. Isn't that incredible? Moses saw the backside, but in Christ we have seen the face of God. And what transforming sight it is, but we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are what? Changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. We behold his glory, we behold his countenance, and we behold the glory of God. And he changes us. And she reminds us his mouth is most sweet. We've considered that too. But again, how sweet are the promises of God given to us in Christ. And when she knows that when he speaks, all of his promises are yea and amen in himself. And she knows he will fulfill everything he says to her. So, what is thy beloved more than another beloved? Is it not at this point obvious? Is it not plain? What could you find to compare to this beloved, O daughters of Jerusalem? None. Absolutely none. You can scour the world. You can scour all the imaginations of men. None can compare to this beloved. He is so far beyond all conception that the mind reels at his excellency. It really does. And that, then, meditation like that would banish spiritual complacency and lethargy. It would cause us to run to the communion table as well. It would cause us to evangelize as the Samaritan woman who, after meeting him, told her entire community about him. What a glorious picture of our beloved. And as you think on the question, what is your beloved compared to another? You can answer as the bride did, or more succinctly as Paul did. All things are as dung in comparison to the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, my beloved. He is mine, and I am his. How our heart ought to race then at the thought of meeting him at the table. that he would meet us. This one will meet us if we come by faith, and we will commune with him and we will commune upon him. Now, with a couple of minutes left, let's conclude with the summation. She concludes with, "Yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem." That's the summation. He is altogether lovely. No spot, no deficiency, only unsurpassed and unequaled excellency. Here is my husband. Here is my beloved. Here is my friend. How glorious it is to have him. How glorious it is to have him. He is all that we need. In him we find all that we could desire. He is called the desire of the nations, and you have him. He is ours by way of covenant. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine, and we praise God for that. You know, the thing is, right, if you just heard a description of him, and you examining him and seeing he is most desirable, would your hearts not sink if you were told you couldn't have him? If you were told, yes, here is one so utterly glorious, but you cannot have him. Does Jesus say that? No. He says, "Come unto me, all of you, and have me. I will not cast any of you out if you would come to me. Whosoever thirsteth, come and drink." He says you can have him. What an awful thing it would be if God dangled Jesus before us and says, "But you cannot have him." He says that to none of you tonight. All of you can have him who is altogether lovely, who is most glorious. And when you say, and you take him and you receive him by faith, what you marvel at is, who am I to have such a beloved as this one, freely given to me in love? Friend, you heard this last Lord's Day. He said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me." And if you are an unbeliever, you're hearing that, come to him. If you're a believer who feels like you can't come to Christ, you need to hear him too. If you feel like you have forfeited your rights to him, he says, "No, just repent and come to me, and I will sup with you and you with me." None are excluded. He freely offers himself to you. Many have been also converted to Christ when the church says, "Here he is, altogether lovely." And the Spirit and the bride say, "Come, come to this Jesus and be saved. Take him." And if you are his, be enraptured of him. Never tire of him. Always be found with him at his side. Full satisfaction is in him alone. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise thee with joyful lips. Because he is so satisfying. As we prepare for communion, let us thirst for him, and let us be satisfied in him only. Let us say, "O my soul, no other beloved compares to this beloved, and let me put all other things in their place. Sin gone, worldliness gone, the pursuit of good and lawful things, yes, but second to Christ." Let us do that and point to Christ and say, "This is my beloved, and this is my friend." And may we all say these words as the bride did. Amen. Let us arise for prayer, if able. O Lord our God, words fail us when we consider the majesty and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we trust that thy Spirit can fill us with his beauty, can fill us with the words of God and give us the understanding of it, but also that our hearts would be filled with a love for Christ. O Lord, no mere man can point us to Christ and have Christ fill us unless that man's words, as have been preached tonight, are filled with the Spirit. We want the power of God to fill our hearts with the beauty of Christ, that we would pant after him and long for him and seek after him, and we would put aside the sin that so easily besets us, looking unto Jesus as we come to the communion table, looking upon his glory and majesty and radiance, knowing it in our hearts, eager to be with him. O Lord, only thou canst do these things. Do these things, then. Bless thine own word that has given us a picture of Christ. And may he be more real to us tonight than he's ever been before, that we would know his glory and long for him. And so that when he says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, I will ever be with thee. Oh, how that fills us with joy. Bless those here who are feeling a sense of withdrawal from Christ. May their love sickness receive the cure, which is Christ himself. We bless thee in his name. Amen. Amen.